A big thank you to Dew Crew for faithfully bringing us the Dew MC news. Church, before I begin, I just want to address or introduce two very special guests among us this morning. They are from the United States of America. They are Kim Phipps and Sarah Wade. Would you mind standing up? Kim is the president of, not the United States of America, she's the president of the Messiah College of Pennsylvania, and Sarah, she's a vice president, all right, not Mike Pence, they will be meeting up with some parents of several of our UMC kids who are studying there in Messiah College. You're most welcome. And of course, there is another group of Americans somehow. All right, they come from the missions in India. Welcome again. Please stand up. We welcome you, warmly welcome you. A very good morning to you, church. And to you too, church at Puchong, the multi-site. You know, we have just started a new series on our sermons on the book of Galatians. Our senior pastor started off last week, chapters 1 and 2 of Galatians. And this morning, I will continue in that series, all right, addressing this whole area of the Christian and the Old Testament law in Galatians chapter 3. Tell your neighbor, how exciting that topic is. I'm not joking. Right? Okay, before we begin, I hope we will all stand. Can you? All right. We want to read not the whole chapter of Galatians, but I picked up, you know, three passages, you know, from that chapter where we want to declare the word of God aloud. Can we do that? All right. 1, 2, and 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you have heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain? Really was in vain. And again, I ask, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? Next passage. What I mean is this, that the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in His grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. One more last three verses. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. And so the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. And now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Thank you, God, for your word that has been preserved for us, oh God, through the centuries. That God, we ask of you, Lord, even in what we have read, your Spirit, oh God, will take these words, oh God, and help us understand. And so that, Lord, out of your word will come those invaluable truths, oh God, that we can put our lives in. And so come, Holy Spirit, teach us, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, church, some time ago, a seminary professor, he told his class at the beginning of that semester, you know, that they would work together on one major project, project that is during the semester. And what they will do will be to move systematically through the New Testament to categorize, you know, every area of truth, and then determine how many times each area is being addressed. Sounds exciting, huh? The president and vice president, you know, of your college. And the goal was to find what one thing is emphasized more than any other in the New Testament. That was the project, good project, you know, to have. And when they finally, when they completed the project, church, guess what were their findings? Tell your neighbor, what do you think was that one area in the New Testament that was emphasized most in the New Testament? You want to guess? You know, you all Bible students, you should know, right? Church, it is not love. Many of us would have guessed that. It is not about unity, it's not about healing, it is not about money even, you know, that Jesus addressed so often, you know, in the Gospels. Not any of these things. They were, you know, amazed to find that it is warning. It is warning against false teachers, warning against false doctrine that is emphasized more than anything else in the New Testament, that is. Without doubt, church, the danger of false teachers and false teachings remain the one biggest threat to the Church of God today. And Paul was no less spared by false teachers. Wherever he went, they relentlessly, doggedly followed his steps. No sooner had he planted, you know, or the gospel in some locality, whether it is his first or second or third missionary journeys, that is, the false teachers would begin, you know, to trouble the churches by perverting the gospel, the truth of the gospel, that is. And this happened also in the churches that Paul planted in the region of Galatia, you know, that in his first missionary journey, that the many of the churches that he planted in over there, that is. And since that day, you know, he planted the churches there, false teachers had mounted a powerful attack on Paul's authority and his gospel. Pastor Gish told us about, you know, that in the first two chapters, you know, of Galatians. And here, in Galatians chapter 3, that is, we find that Paul had now to contend, you know, with a contentious issue within the church, which is the relevance of the Mosaic law. And the problem arose simply because God added into the church Gentiles, that is. When God added Gentiles into the body of Christ in those churches, this issue arose. And when that happened, it immediately dawned upon the church to deal with what is called the elephant in the room. What are they to do with the Mosaic laws? That is, how are they to relate to them as Christians now? And by extension, how you and I, even today, apply the Old Testament law into our lives today. You know, there are so many Old Testament laws, if you read the Old Testament, that is, they seem to be strange to us today. Do not eat meat with blood in it. And so if you have your lunch this afternoon or dinner, you know, you go to some place and you order your steak, sorry, no rare, no medium rare. You need to order what? Well done. Do not wear clothing woven, you know, of two kinds of material. Excuse me, you all found guilty this morning. You know what I mean? You either wear polyester wool, you know, or linen silk, polyester cotton, you know, most of you, you know, are wearing, you know, if you do not realize that. Wrong. Do not plant your field with two kinds of seeds. You know, with the little garden that you have today, you know, outside your compound, you have bananas, you have mangoes, you know, wrong. You know, and many of us violate a number of Old Testament laws regularly, even this morning. A woman must not wear man's clothing, nor a man wear woman's clothing. That is in the Old Testament law, you know that. You know? And you know what? We're also clearer, all right? We disguise those difficulties that we have, and today we created what is called unisex, all right? And you shall rise before the gray-headed. You know, how many of you actually, when you see Pastor Chris pass by you, you quickly stand up on your seat? The Bible says that, you know, all right? Meaning to say that you are to stand in the presence of the elderly. The pig is also unclean, he says, although it has split hoof and it does not chew the cud, that you are not to eat their meat or touch the carcasses. Sorry, no bak kut teh this afternoon. No chika chaw, you know. All right? Absolutely no. Or no siwiok. No, it's interesting. Why do Christians adhere to some laws and ignore others? Which ones are valid today and which are not? You get what I'm trying to say? And hopefully, I hope, by the end of this session, it might become a little clearer to us all as we, or even at the end of our study in the book of Galatians, as we navigate, you know, through the whole book of Galatians, that is. And this morning, particularly, I want to help us comb through, you know, the third chapter of Galatians, that is, and look for some underlying principles of Paul's arguments, you know, as to the relevance of the Mosaic law, that is. And so therefore, what comes through, all right, if you were to once again read Galatians 3, you know, is this, that big idea, that faith is the key. It's not the wrong spelling, all right, it's K-E-Y, not K-E-E, okay, and not law. Faith is the key, all right, not law. Those of you who do not know, my name is Key. I'm Pastor Key. You know, for, you know, the body side at Puchong, this is Pastor Key. All right. Every verse, every verse and every argument there in Galatians 3 ultimately will make its way, you know what, you know, to this core issue. It is faith versus works, it is grace versus the law of Moses, and the very heart, you know, of the gospel is at stake in this discussion, these arguments that Paul brings in Galatians chapter 3, that is. And so therefore, Paul began, you know, his defense of the gospel by first exposing how that the demand of the law has been so distorted by its opponents. The distorted demand of the law by these false teachers. You know what happened was this, that when Paul, when he first brought the gospel to Galatia, that is, you know, his message has been, and Paul's message has always been this, that sinful men and women may be brought into acceptance with God, not because of their works, but through a simple act of faith in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, it is salvation by faith in Christ, what? Alone. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone. And that was the message that Paul brought to the churches in Galatia, that is. And they are saved not because of anything, just like you and me, not because of anything they have done, we have done, or that they could do or we could do. That is, they had neither submitted, you know, themselves to circumcision, that is, nor obeyed the law, or nor even tried, you know, to obey the law. That was how they came to Christ. All they did was to believe and receive the good news by faith. And the Spirit of God had been given to them on that basis when they accepted Jesus into their lives. And so therefore, to add good works to the work of Christ would only be an offense, you know, to Christ's finished work on the cross. And you remember one of the last words of Jesus Christ when he hung on the cross. You know what it says? In Chinese, actually it didn't say wan dan liao, wan liao. In Chinese, in English, it says, you know what it says? It is finished. My work that the Father had asked me to come to accomplish is completed on the cross. And they must therefore not go back to the law. To do so would not be an improvement. You will be a kind of betrayer, or even, you know, if you might, a spiritual treason, that is. And so therefore, Paul's first argument, from their own experience alone, they should have known better and not be duped by these false teachers. You know what I'm trying to say? And next, Paul says Judaizers' position of Jesus, you know, work, you know, plus your work and so on. The plain teaching of the Old Testament. These are some of the works of the law that were required, you know, of the Jewish Christians at that time. That is. Now let me go on to say that Paul's argument was that the plain teaching of the Old Testament alone would also have shown up the foolishness, you know, of these Galatians. You know, what had originally happened was this. All right, let me go back a little bit, all right, as to what actually really happened there. Okay, you know, under the circumstance, Paul was like absolutely flabbergasted when the Galatians would have fallen back into the position of having to go back, you know, to the law of Moses, you know, as I've said, you know, just now, some of the requirements to add, you know, to their salvation, that is, to the tune that Paul actually said, these are the words, you know, that were there. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, you know, before whose eyes Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified." It was, you know, like what J.B. Phillips, you know, would translate. He would say, "Oh, dear idiots of Galatia." He says, "Surely you cannot be so idiotic." You know, strong words. Okay. And really, if you go back to the original Greek, the word foolish there, you know, is enotos, meaning to act as though the mind is inoperative, or worse, non-existent. And if you hang on to the AVB, in other words, the Alkitab Versi Bonio, our Malay translation, all right, I think they got it correct. If you read that translation, Galatians 3:1, it says there, it says, "Wahai orang Galatia yang tidak berakal." You get me? That's really exactly what happened. To act as though the mind is inoperative, or worse, non-existent. You know what I mean? So when you call somebody stupid or foolish, I hope you don't do that, you know, you are actually saying that and you actually you have nothing in here. You know what I mean? It's kosong. And indeed, so stupid, Paul would think that these Galatians were. It was as if like some sorcerer, some magician or what, you know, has bewitched them and has been casting a spell upon them. I think, church, get it for me, you know, I would be most reluctant, you know, to call or to address any of you, you know, members of DOMC as stupid or idiot, you know. But what I'm trying to say is this, the point is this, that Paul, he must have had a really, really good reason, that is, to call them stupid or idiot, that is, foolish. You guys should have known better. You guys should have realized at once, he said, that when the Judaizers came into the church and began contradicting the gospel of justification by faith alone, that is, you should never have been so foolish to have been duped by them. And so therefore, as I said earlier, I go back there again, you know, Paul gave three reasons as to why, all right, they should never have been led astray. You know, I have told you about their own experience, all right, in verses 2 and 3. And the second reason why, you know, Paul had said that they should never have been, you know, duped by these false teachers, you know, is that to the teachings of the Old Testament alone, that should have shown up their foolishness, that is. And so Paul actually turned to Abraham to support his argument. And this was what he said in verse 6. He said, consider Abraham, that he believed God and he was credited, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That is, Paul's reference to Abraham was really, really a masterstroke. That is, you love this man, Paul. The Judaizers, you know what happened? They were looking to Moses. They were looking to Moses as their teacher. But then what Paul did was that he went centuries further back, you know, from Moses, back to Abraham, that is, himself. And these Jews, they know the story of Abraham too well, that Abraham was already an old man, that he was childless, and one day God took Abraham out of his tent and said, hey, look up to the skies. And he said, count the number of stars. And then God said to Abraham, so shall your descendants be. What was Abraham's response? And they knew that Abraham believed God at that time, despite the inherent improbability of the promise, from the human point of view, an impossibility. But Abraham cast himself on the faithfulness of God, that is, and he believed God. And Abraham's faith was credited, was reckoned to him as righteousness. And that is, he himself was accepted as righteous by faith. By faith, that is. And he was not justified because, you know, he had done anything to deserve it, or because he had been circumcised. He was not circumcised at that time, and because he had kept the law, but simply because he believed God. And so therefore, the conclusion, you know, Paul is making is that the Christian religion, hear carefully, that the Christian religion is the religion of Abraham and not Moses. The Christian religion is the religion of, therefore, promise of faith and not law. You go and say? And that was Paul's second argument. And Paul's third argument to expose the senselessness of the Galatians is this. And he told them, you all should have known that it is, you know what? Futile. The futility of it all It is futile in trying to be right with God by keeping the law. You cannot do it. It is all who rely on observing the law are under, Paul says, a curse. For it is reason, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So Paul's argument basically would be this. It's okay, guys. You want to embrace the law as your means of justification? Sure, go right ahead. But let me remind you this. He told the Christians in Galatia, let me remind you this, that while you are at it, you better make sure that, you know what, you obey every single detail of the law, that is. You have to do it all, to do everything that is written, you know, in the book of the law. If you just leave one or the list of observance in the law, the word of God there says you are cursed. In other words, you come under condemnation, you come under judgment, you come under the wrath of God. You come under His judgment, that is. And the thought is also actually expressed by James. James actually said that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. It is therefore obvious that the Scripture does not expect or encourage any one of us to seek justification on the basis of our works or the keeping of the law. For Paul adds in verse 11, he says clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. And Pastor Chris gave the example of Martin Luther last week in his sermon, if you have not heard it, that had he known better, all right, had he come to the Word of God and see the truth that the righteous will live by faith, he would not have, you know, struggled, you know, through his life. Had he known this truth, that is. And so Paul had just exposed, you know, the foolishness of the Galatians, how that the demand of the law had been so distorted. But then, having done that, church, it's getting more exciting right now. You see, what happened is, you can then immediately hear these Judaizers who, by that time, would have been offended, who have been upset, who have been angry with Paul because of Paul's position, you know, in the sense, you know, of justification by faith, Christ alone, and so on. They then come out with a counter-argument that goes like this. If you follow chapter 3, that is their counter-argument, the Judaizers. He said, okay, fine, Paul. We grant you, all right? We grant you the point that Abraham was justified by faith. Fine, Paul, it's okay. We grant you that. But mind you, they said to Paul, you can't escape the fact that 430 years after Abraham, 430 years after Abraham, that God who had thought it necessary to add the law through Moses at Mount Sinai. You got the argument? Tell us, Paul, therefore, why else would God have added a law after God gave Abraham the promise that 430 years later in Mount of Sinai that God would give, would have given Moses the law. You know what I mean? Isn't that, therefore, logically, that would have been God's current plan? In other words, that God has now made the law a supplement to promise or a supplement, you know, to faith. You get the argument? You probably, I think, would have thought that Paul is now cornered, you know. How is he going to get out of this? All right? Clever argument. Stay with me, church. I will lead you to see how Paul debunked, you know, the argument and begin to educate them as to the, where we come next, the proper function, or the proper purpose of the law, that is. You know, it's interesting. They considered the Paul about Abraham being justified by faith. Paul said, okay, I too concede, you know, that God did give Moses the law. Interesting, right? Which really, actually, he's telling them that the Mosaic covenant is an agreement, all right? It is just merely an agreement. But what God gave Abraham was a promise. He gave Abraham a promise. And we all know, you know, the difference between an agreement or contract and a promise. And you know, we are parents, father and I, now and grandfather, right? And if I take my grandchildren out, you know, or even before I take them out to the mall, I say, okay, you know, we should have yogurt ice cream. You get what I mean? Very often, you know, we promise, you know, our children, our grandchildren, things like this. But when I come to the mall after dinner, I cannot say, hey, excuse me, you know, if I buy you this yogurt ice cream, you know, and you go back home, you must do your homework. You know what I mean? You are adding terms, condition, you know, into your promise, right? And so therefore, what I'm trying to say here is this. We all know the difference between a contract, you know, agreement, some lawyers will tell us that, okay, and a promise. A promise, Paul says, a promise is a promise, right? And this is his argument, basically. He said, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of the enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because, he says, you have obeyed me. Inherent in that promise that God gave Abraham. You know, when you go back to Genesis again, you read a few times about God's promise to Abraham. You know how it sounds? God will say, I will. He said, I will. I will. You know what I mean? I will give you, I will do this, I will do this, I will. But to Moses, when the law was given, it goes something like this. Thou shalt. You get that idea? Thou shalt. You have to do this. You have to do this. Then only you are entitled to the blessings. If not, curses. You get the idea? The difference between the agreement and the promise, that is? Promises made are unbreakable. It is irrevocable. That is, once a promise or a covenant, you know, it's made, you cannot go back and change it or alter it, that is. And so therefore, Paul went on. Cleverly, Paul went on to give even a human example. You know, he says to the brothers, okay, he says, let me take an example from everyday life that you and I, we all understand even today. He says that just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established. And so it is in this case. Paul's argument. He is saying that even in the case of a human will, that is, once it has been confirmed, once it has been validated, and you sign on the dotted lines, the terms therein cannot be altered. In other words, a man's last will and testament, I hope many of you have already done that, all right? Cannot be revoked or even modified, even an everyday human example. And so Paul's argument would therefore be this, all right? His argument would be, if a man's will cannot be set aside or added to, how much more the promises of God, unchangeable, dependable, simply because, you know what, God is more or trustworthy, that God is infinitely more trustworthy than human. You get what, get Paul's argument there? This divine promise, in other words, that was given to Abraham, all right, is therefore unalterable. It is still in force today, for it has never been rescinded the day that God gave his promise to Abraham. That is, God does not make promises, friends, in order to break them. He has never, he will never ever annul or modify his will, his promises. And God, let me tell you this morning, church, do you know that God has made, I don't know how many promises in the Bible? Last night when I asked the question to Pastor Mike, he couldn't give me an answer, in spite of being our theologian. And at the end of the church service, somebody came up to me. He said, "Pastor, you know, I went to Mr. Google." And Mr. Google told me that there were more than 5,000 promises of God in the Bible. Did you believe that? Wow. God has so many promises, you know, in the Bible for you and I. And we don't claim it. Whereas, you know, over the Chinese New Year, I had an app, you know, that I was asked to go and claim, an ice cream cone from McDonald's. And I go there, or I went there, and see, you know, so long queue, looking for, you know, an ice cream cone from McDonald's. We go to claim such thing as an ice cream cone from McDonald's. Whereas, you know, there are so many promises in the Bible. Pastor Alex will say, "Excuse me, we are crazy rich Christians, man." You know, with so many promises to claim, and we make ourselves as paupers, all right, disregarding God's promises. You know, for us, God's promises, never and now, never altered, it stands until today. Go back to the Word of God, pick up all those promises and claim it in the name of Jesus. Amen? And Paul goes on to argue that God, actually, his next argument was this, that he's always been that way. You know what I mean? Okay, I explain this to you. Paul explained that God actually gave Abraham the gospel long before he ever gave Moses the law. The gospel had already been given long, long before Moses came into existence. Don't you know that? And so the gospel is not something, that Paul just invented. The gospel has been there all along, all the way back to Abraham. And I want you to see this point clearly, because it has always been there, it's always been right from the beginning, it's always been about that one person, it has always been about Jesus, that is. It has always been about being accepted by God on the basis of grace through faith in Jesus Christ, even right from the beginning. This is Paul's argument. He says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. That the scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed. That was what was promised to Abraham, meaning one person, you know, who is Christ. You see, what happened is this. Just today's, these Jews, they mistakenly argue that God's promise was only given, you know, to Israel, since they were they understood that as descendants of Abraham. But Paul, what happened was, however, he called particular attention to the word there, seed. Not plural, the singular seed that Paul called attention to from this Christian and to you and me, you know, this morning, as distinguished from the word seeds, seed, seeds, that is. And that singular seed refers not to the descendants, offspring of Abraham, but refers to Christ, to Jesus Christ, and to therefore, by extension, to all who are in Christ by faith. You get that point clear? All right, you must get that point clear. All right? And so therefore, God's whole plan, right from Abraham's day, was to send one person who will bless all nations. And God's intention all along has been to save you and I, has to save the world, you know, not by law, the works of the law, but through the gracious gift of the seed of Jesus Christ. You get Paul's argument? And so it has always been that way. A promise is a promise. It's always been that way. And now to make sure that the Judaizers do not misunderstand or misinterpret his position, Paul now explains. He went on, all right, to explain, excuse me, the true function of God's law, that is. That far from declaring the law as unnecessary, Paul was quite clear that the law actually has a part to play in the wider plan and purpose of God, that is. I will try to help you understand this. Paul says, what then was the purpose of the law? And he says it was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The word transgression is a Greek parabasis, meaning to step over. In other words, what is meant by transgression? That the purpose of the law, Paul was saying, is to show you and I that we have stepped over the mark, over the boundary. You get what I'm trying to say? That we have stepped over the boundary line, the mark. And therefore, the main function of the law was to expose us, was to expose sin, in other words. And Paul writing, you know, to the Romans, he says, through the law, therefore, comes the knowledge of sin. They say, if it not be for the law, I should not have known sin. That's what Paul is saying. And the New English Bible actually paraphrases this and says that it is the law is to make wrongdoing a legal offense, that is. Take the act of driving, for example. Now, people can be driving in dangerous and harmful way, and they may not even know it, and cannot be held responsible for it, because they don't know. Only when the traffic laws, and in Malaysia, we have what is called the Road Transport Act, you know, when they were legislated and came into being, drivers, now you and I realize that we cannot exceed the speed limit. If you drive along the highway, when you see 110, it means you cannot exceed 110 kilometers per hour. Or that you cannot overtake on the double line. And so you and I, or they can be cited by the police for violation because of the specific laws that were there. And so therefore, you know, it's just like the function of the traffic law, you know, is to allow bad drivers like you and I, not like you and I, but to allow bad drivers to be identified and to be prosecuted. There's a penalty that goes with, you know, the violation of the law. And so therefore, what Paul is trying to say is this, that the chief purpose of the law was intended to reveal how sinful we really are. It shows up, all right, our moral bankruptcy, our moral condition. It reveals, you know, to us, it reveals, you know, to man his sin, his blindness, his misery. He reveals, you know, man's wickedness and ignorance, man's even hate and contempt for God and choosing to live independent from God, this the law reveals of man's true condition. It reveals to him, you know, death and judgment and his well-deserved wrath of God. And that was what the law does, and no more. It diagnoses our condition to the extent that we get condemned, but provides no way of escape for us. Cannot make us right with God. That if I could give you an everyday, you know, example, because many of us go to the hospital. If you make your way to the hospital, the doctor subject you, you know, if you're sick, subject you to an MRI or a PET scan. You know what that one of those diagnostic tools, you know, is used for? And when the result, the report comes out, you know, it shows that you have cancer. That's it. But no cure, no solution. You get what I'm trying to say? And so, interestingly, Paul also went on. All right, this is what he did. You know, Paul being Paul, he gave us two further images of the law. All right, the first of which is that of a prison. Okay, he says before this faith came, you know, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. That is, what Paul is saying here essentially is this, that the law can only imprison us, that the law can only hold us captive by showing up, you know, the bondage that we are in. But he says that it is like in prison, as Paul likens the law to a prison, but in prison, you know what? We all long for freedom. We begin to long for a Savior. The law, therefore, helps us recognize our need, you know, for a Savior to help us get out of our dilemma, that is. And one further, very quickly, all right, you know, image that Paul gave, you know, I have got no time to go into the details, you know, what it means, you know, that Paul likens the law to that of a tutor or a guardian, all right? In the NIV, translate that as guardian. You know, maybe King James Version may talk about a schoolmaster, you know, and so on. But never mind. Let me explain, all right, that this image that God gave, that Paul gave, you know, of the law as that of guardian, it simply means this, the tutor or a guardian, you know what, that person, he was given the responsibility to supervise, you know, and to discipline the conduct of children. You get what it is? The tutor, disciplinarian, all right, the guardian, the purpose. And the point of Paul's use of this image is simply depicting the law, in depicting law, is that the law was given, all right, at that time to the people of Israel, you know, in for the role as being supervisory and as a disciplinarian, you know, in the disciplinary role over Israel. But this supervisory or disciplinary control, you know, of the law was only temporarily, okay? It serves its role only until Christ comes. And so therefore, you know, for example, right, it says, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, it says we are no longer under the supervision of the law. And so Martin Luther would say the law is an usher, you know, to lead the way to grace. You know, it leads us to Christ. In other words, sir, church, the law is not contrary to the gospel. The law anticipates, the law looks forward, you know, to grace, to the gospel. It helps us to realize our need for the gospel, that is, Paul was explaining. And it is not opposed to grace, it actually leads us to grace. And that's why we still need God's law today. it has a part to play in the whole, as I said, wider scheme, you know, or God's plan for the salvation of mankind, that is. So the conclusion of this whole matter is this, church. The Old Testament law is not bad. It's only incomplete. Never intended to replace faith, that is. And so come back to our big idea, that faith is the key, not law. And John Stott will put it this way. He says, listen carefully. Stott says that we cannot come to Christ to be justified until we, he said, have first been to Moses, all right, to be condemned. But once we have gone to Moses and acknowledged our sin, our guilt and condemnation, we must not stay there. We must let Moses send us to Christ. You get that argument? Can I have the musicians up here? Oh, they are already here. They're so clever. They know when, you know, I'm supposed to call them. You know, church, this evening, let me say this, that when a man's true, sinful, depraved condition is being shown up, if the Spirit of God had convicted any one of us who do not yet know Christ, and then we have come to the consciousness and awareness of our sin, you know, typically people, men will respond in one of three ways. First, either, you know, by trying harder, but I guarantee you, if you do that, in the process, you will be met with more failures and with more condemnation. And then, the second way the man responds is to just therefore give up. If you try, and if you try harder and even harder, and if you fail, you feel even more condemned, you give up. You simply give up in despair. And there is a third response, church, this morning for our hearts. It is by responding in desperation and hoping completely, you know, in the grace of God, in God's mercies and His gracious promise that He has given to us, that we can have eternal life, that we can have salvation, not of what we can do or should do, but only by believing and trusting Him. And so therefore, friends, the challenge this morning's message is straightforward. We must renounce the folly, as Paul would say, let's not be foolish. Let's renounce the proud folly of supposing that we can establish our own righteousness and make ourselves, you know, accepted with God. But instead, come to the cross where Jesus bore our curse, where Jesus bore our sin, and to cast entirely, therefore, on His mercy. And God then, friends, by His sheer mercy, because, you know, we are in Christ Jesus by faith, we shall receive justification, we shall receive eternal life, we shall then have the Spirit of God that indwells us, who will help us, therefore now, not to be able just, you know, to fulfill the law of Moses, but to fulfill this new law, the law of love, the law of Jesus Christ, empowered through His Holy Spirit, that is. And so, friends, I appeal to you this morning, all right, that you have never had Jesus in your life, this will be an opportunity of a lifetime. Do not get away out of this place if you do not just say to Jesus, come into my life. And so therefore, including the multi-site in Puchong, I want to do this before I hand it over to Pastor Moy Hao. Alright? With all heads bowed, alright, and eyes closed, I just want to see, you know, if there's any one of you who have not yet given your life to Jesus Christ. Today is the day. You, at the count of three, you know, you raise up your hand and put it down. I'll pray with you to receive Jesus in your life. And you walk out from this place assured of your salvation. Is that okay? At the count of three. 1, 2, and 3. On my left, all right, from the left of the auditorium, any of you, you know, will just put up your hand and put it down, okay? And I will pray with you to receive Jesus in your life. Is there any one of you? Don't miss this opportunity. Yes, thank you. Praise God. I met this man earlier on, and I know he's coming to Christ, and he's coming to Christ. Any one of you across the auditorium anymore? Can I? Okay, one at the back there. Thank you. Praise God. Any more? All right, now in the center. And this is an opportunity of a lifetime to give your life to Jesus Christ. You have never done that. Any more across the auditorium? Here on my right, I cannot see you properly. Okay, up on the gallery, say any one of you who have never given your life to Jesus Christ because of the lights that's shining on me. I tell you, it's okay. All right? Now, what is happening is this, church, I'm telling you this, that because of Pastor Chris last week's sermon, what surfaced was in different cells, there are people who suddenly becomes like, they're not very surely, you know, whether, you know, they have salvation, the assurance of salvation. And this morning, you know, I think we have not done this in this church before, and what I want us to do, that every one of us, all right, will pray together with, you know, at least a couple of, you know, our friends who want to give their life to Jesus Christ, to receive Jesus Christ. And those of you, you know, whom the devil wants to discourage and tell you that, hey, maybe you may not have the assurance of. Today, beginning, let this be an assurance that you are in Christ. All right? And never let the evil one ever, from today onwards, cast any doubt on your salvation. Is that okay? Can we therefore, together with these friends, you know, who will say the sinner's prayer for the first time, as loud as we can, to declare to the evil one, excuse me, my salvation is in Christ. You cannot take it away from me. Right? Follow me. Right? As loud as we can, all of us. Okay, one more time. Lord Jesus.
Lord Jesus.
I know that I am a sinner.
I know that I am a sinner.
And there is nothing, that I can do, to save myself. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to earth. And I believe you are the Son of God, who died on the cross for my sins. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins that you have granted me. And by faith, I gratefully receive this morning your gift of salvation, your gift of eternal life. So come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and be my Savior. Amen. Thank you. Praise God. Over to you, Pastor Moy Hau, you know, at the Puchong end. Let's all stand. And I want to believe that the grace of God, the mercies of God, the love of God is so evident this morning, you know, in this auditorium. He wants only to bless you by grace and by grace alone. We sang that earlier on, right? And so this morning, if you feel condemned, strive no more. If you feel you're always never good enough, you know, in your family, you know, in your workplace, you know, to your pastors, don't let the devil accuse you, you know, for that, right? Cast yourself wholly on Jesus Christ. You know, we are all redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, forgiven on the cross of Jesus. And so therefore, come and receive the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. Would you? I hear, and I feel deep in my spirit that the Lord is saying to some of us, come home. Come home. This is where you can come, friends.
Worthy pastors, of every song we could those ever sing. Would,
yeah. Come, as many of you, right, don't wait for one another. The Lord is so good, all right? He wants to bless us, you know. His grace is sufficient for us all. If you have any other needs, you know, for prayer, you can come, all right?
Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever say, worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you.
Inadequate, you may feel rejected, you may feel condemned. Come and receive God's grace. Last call. Somehow the Lord says to some of us, do not strive. Do not strive anymore. Come. Come and receive just a touch of the Lord. And you will be like never before, enjoying your walk with Him and in His presence. Let's lift our hands to the Lord so to pray this prayer for us. As a family, as a church. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us even the law of Moses to show us up our sin, our sinful condition, our moral bankruptcy. And yet, God, we thank you for giving us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who can fulfill your love and the law of Christ in and through our lives. And Holy Spirit, we ask you come. Come upon us, O God, and make us, O God, a church that will be rich and powerful in our weakness, oh God, for you. That is, harness your power, Father, I ask, as we lift our hands to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. So may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit, who will enable and empower us, oh God, to fulfill in every way the law of Jesus Christ in our hearts. Amen.